Christian and really I'm thinking about biblical influence. Now, keep in mind, I'm not talking about a lack of religious influence. I want you to notice that's not the title. Our society has been affected or has been influenced by various religious philosophies. And for instance, that humanism. Humanism is a religious philosophy. I know that they would not like to have it termed that way, but that is what it is. That, in fact, one of the proponents of humanism a number of years ago acknowledged and said that really humanism, our classrooms are the pulpit, and our teachers teach humanism, and needs to be as zealous for their religion as any preacher is on Sunday for his religion. And so that was acknowledgement of humanism. Not only that, but also even other religions, New Age religions, Muslim religion. We've been influenced as far as society by those various religious backgrounds. But what we're talking about this morning is biblical influence in our society. And really, things have changed a lot from the beginning and even just, let's say, 50, 60, 70 years ago. Because it used to be that our government, and that is the institutions of our government, actually encouraged Bible reading, actually were talking about the virtues of moral principles. Today, that's no longer true. I think we have to acknowledge, in fact, a lot of times, I've noticed in our prayers here, when we're led in prayer, that the person talks about, you know, where the Bible is allowed to be back in those places. And for instance, an example of this, as it used to be, the Bible was used in classrooms. Whether you're talking about the one-room schoolhouse out in the middle of some place, or whether you're talking about a city school, but a lot of times the teachers actually use the Bible for various readings, for various reasons. Sometimes that's simply a book of literature to read and learn how to read and also see the accounts given in the Bible. It's been used as a book of poetry. Now we look at Psalms and we find all the poetry there and other places also. And so it was used to teach what poetry was and how to write a poetic language. It's been used for geography. If you ever don't study the Middle East, you could talk about, again, where Canaan is at and the surrounding regions of Canaan are mentioned in the Bible. And it talks about going up to Jerusalem to point out that that is talking about elevations, not talking about north and south, but talking about Jerusalem being on the highest mountain, on a tall mountain. And it's been used as far as the book of history. And, you know, when we read through, for instance, the Babylonian Empire, and we talk about the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, those were actual empires that existed. And so if you want to study about history of the Middle East, ancient history, then those would be passages you can look at and learn some things about those empires. And so it's used that way. And now today, could you just imagine as far as somebody bringing a Bible and says, we're going to use this is our textbook. We're going to learn how to read poetry from the Bible and how to learn about history from the Bible. Generally, I think most teachers realize that would be very dangerous. You could often get fired for something like that. And not only that, but also, again, talking about schools, there used to be these things called McGuffey readers. And probably you've heard about those, but for those who hadn't, these were textbooks, basically, intended for our primers for levels 1 through 6. So first grade through sixth grade. And keep in mind that it used to be, like, for instance, 100 years ago, a lot of times the education, formal education in school ended at sixth grade. If you're like my parents, they didn't get to go to sixth grade. And so this would be a vast number of the students we'll be reading out of these books, and so it was used from about middle 19th century to the middle of the 20th century. And what's interesting about these books, as you start reading about them, is the lessons they taught were biblical moral principles. In fact, the person that wrote these was a member of a church, and he wanted that influence in society. And so I got looking at an example of the fifth grade, and these aren't all the readings that they had out of the fifth grade level, but I was thinking, look at these, and here's some of the things, such as do not meddle. You know, do not meddle, and again, we think about the Bible condemns the idea of tale-bearing, about gossiping, about sticking your nose in other people's business. Well, this here reading was about that. The righteous never forsaken. Where have we heard that before? That's a biblical principle, isn't it? Or maybe also man and the inferior animals. Ooh, makes you shudder if you stop thinking about that, because today, what is man supposed to be? We're just another animal. All the other animals out there are equal to man. We just so happen to be on the upper ladder of the evolutionary scale. But you have people that talk about the ethical treatment of animals and things along that lines. Well, here it says man is superior to those animals. And then also the goodness of God was one of the readings. And then you go on, control your anger. The Bible talks about that, doesn't it? Death of Absalom. Well, we've all read about Absalom. We know that's a Bible subject there. No excellence without labor. The Bible teaches that. The idea that we work for our food, that we work to attain things, and the value of work. Well, that's what that was talking about. Or maybe also the effects of gambling. The illness or the bad things come about because of gambling was one of their readings. Religion, the only basis of society. Again, could you imagine that being written today? Could you imagine a textbook today actually having that subject as one of the things you have to read? And also the scriptures and the Savior. And my point is, when you read through this, again, that's just a small sample of the table of contents of that fifth grade primer. But you just realize, again, the moral, the ethical lessons being taught by what they're doing their reading. And again, those wouldn't be used today, talked about today, because it may offend somebody. And then also, when you look around, you see that our society in general, I know I'm painting with a broad brush stroke right here, but often religion, the Christians in particular, are really ridiculed today. That you won't find very many Christians as the good guy on television. And usually, and I can remember back way back when you had Archie Bunker all in the family, and there the Christian religion was mocked, and he's seen as a hypocrite or somebody just ignorant, and that has continued on as far as shows and as far as movies and writings. And in our government, we find that, again, the Christianity and the Bible is really seen as something that is even dangerous. And not just something that they don't like, but something that's dangerous. For instance, and I'll give you one example here, that people that are appointed by the president to hold certain offices often have to go before Congress. And that's when you have these hearings where the congressmen and the senators ask various questions to these people to make sure they're qualified. And most of the time, those people do get voted on to hold the position. Well, a little bit over a year ago, almost 2 years ago now, this man here, Russell Vaught, was appointed by the president to become the head of the OMB, Office of Management and Budget. Now, this is an accounting position. I mean, this is one where you're dealing numbers and keeping up with costs and things of government spending and benefits from that. And so it is really an accounting position. And before Congress, he was asking things about his religion, because he had, in earlier years, written some articles for various religious publications. I think maybe for his college newspaper, that was a religious college. And so they started asking him about his philosophy, about other people. And so he said this, and in particular the questions were focusing in on those who may be Muslims. For some reason, that became the emphasis of the questions. And so he just simply says, as a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God, are worthy of dignity and respect. Regardless of the religious beliefs, Vaught said, I believe that as a Christian, that's how I should treat all individuals. Now, I think that's a pretty good statement right there. To me, there's nothing alarming in that statement at all. However, Bernie Sanders, a couple of the Democrats, said that this man is dangerous. That this man is a Christian and he espouses that belief, and therefore they label him as a dangerous person. Now, he passed and got that position, but simply the rhetoric surrounding him was amazing to me. Because when I read this here, I think that's really a pretty good statement. I don't see any danger to that. But that's the way a lot of times our government has come to see religion. And so he is voted through, but not because of those senators. And so we have this issue. We have a society without biblical influence today, or Christian influence. And part of the problem, obviously, is, and we may notice, is that the number of Christians compared to the general population is small. When you turn on the television, there is a stadium full of people, whether for a basketball game or a football game, you see there are 60, 70,000 people. And you stop thinking about, okay, of that group out there, how many are Christians? And you realize that that's going to be a small group of that big group of people. And that's just our society in general. And Jesus, the reading we had a few minutes ago in Matthew 7th chapter, when Jesus said, enter by a narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many and few are the two terms he uses or describes those who go by the broad gate, those who go by the narrow gate. Meaning that we don't have a specific number here given, but to understand that many means a lot more than few. And few are a lot less than many. And so again, that's just Jesus' way of saying it, that the majority of people are going to go by the broad way that leads to destruction. They're not going to obey the word of God. And so we have to realize that means then that, again, Christians, and really, I probably should put here, simply people that are living according to God's word are a small number. Because we think about the Old Testament, and all kind of examples there about Elijah. Whenever Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a test to see which God or gods were true, and we read the story in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, when the gods of Baal did not come down to consume the sacrifice, but Jehovah came down to consume the sacrifice that Elijah had offered. And then you find that his Ahab's wife Jezebel goes out and starts killing people, a priest of God. And so Elijah runs away, and God starts talking to him. Elijah said, I alone am left. Now, I'm the only one out here still serving God. And God, among other things, said, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And look at that thing. Now, that's comfort to Elijah. That he was alone, but you stop thinking about that number. 7,000 in Israel, still faithful God, not bowing down to Baal, is a small number when you look at that nation at total. That's a small group of people of Jews that had not gone into Baal worship. And so it's a small number. We think about the golden calf. And Aaron making the golden calf and the people bowing down to it and having a party and drinking. And then you start thinking, how many of Israel, of God's people, were actually involved in this worship of this calf? We don't know. I do know that 3,000 people were killed that day because they bowed down to Baal. Or they bowed down to the golden calf. And so we know that a good sized number of people worship that calf. And even among the Old Testament, even among the priests. And you look over, and I didn't put it up here, but 2 Chronicles 29 chapter and verse 34. And there it talks about the fact that the sons of Levi, in other words, the non-priests, were actually used more because the priesthood, not enough of them, had been consecrated to serve God. But even reading through prophets like Jeremiah, you'll find a lot of the rebuke of Israel was, or Judah was, about their priests becoming contaminated, their priests becoming ungodly people. And so again, it's a small number. Sodom and Gomorrah is another example of that. Here's a city that Abraham first started, and God said, I'm going to destroy these cities. And Abraham said, how about 50 righteous people? And there's 50 there, will you still destroy the city? And God said, well, 50 there, I'll let it remain. And you go through that whole passage there, and Abraham brings that number down each time. And God said, well, you know, there's 30 people, there's 20 people. And finally, if there's just 10 righteous people, will you destroy the city? And God said, no, for 10, I will let it remain. And they had just found 10 righteous people, which tells us that besides Lot and his family, he had questions about his daughters in particular. But even among his own family, there were not 10 righteous people. It was such a small number that were faithful to God in these passages. And in the Old Testament, God talks about his remnant. Just look at that word a number of times. We know what a remnant is. A remnant is a small part of a big part. About a year ago, maybe a little bit more than that, I decided in the office back there to have a little carpet area where the chair is. And so I just went down to one of these places here in town and I said, I want a remnant. And we all understood what that meant. And a small part of something big. So even that remnant, he said, would return out of captivity into Canaan after 70 years. And so the remnant was a small number of Jews on that occasion. But then also think as far as how Christians are treated. And as you think about this, the difference in treatments. For instance, I know theologically I would disagree with Tim Tebow. Okay? However, the treatment he reserved when he was playing in the NFL, he would take a knee, score a touchdown, took a knee, threw a touchdown pass, took a knee, and thank God for the success he was having. And how was he treated? Well, he was ridiculed, wasn't he? I mean, it really became a point of contention, the point that people say he needed to leave his religion over here someplace else. And I don't think it's by accident that he was not given too many opportunities in the NFL to play before he was out of it. Okay, but then we have another group who's taking a knee. And what's the reaction of that? And it has nothing to do with Christianity, but it has something to do with how man treats fellow man, the injustices that some see in our society. And so we have protested. But have you seen the difference in how each person or each group was treated in the media? And so we have to acknowledge that basically as a whole, Christians are not treated well in our society. And so as you think about this, my topic again being, a problem, a solution, the lack of biblical influence in our society. You may think, okay, now, what can I do about it? I mean, we're a small number. What can we possibly do about it? Well, let's just understand the power of the few. The power of the few. And again, I'll just kind of go back to Matthew 7, 13, 14, about the broad gate and the narrow gate and many a few. And the few always being the Christian. And so, while small in number, I see God's people, those who are faithful to God, having great influence in the Bible. For instance, Sodom and Gomorrah, again, that example. If you had lived there, if I had lived there, if we had our families there, then those cities would have been spared. If you had faithful people to God living in Sodom and Gomorrah at that time, we have Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You go back to the book of Daniel, realize in the very first chapter, and not everything that Daniel does and his friends do are, you know, had some kind of miraculous event occurring with it. There are times it did, but the first chapter of Daniel and his three friends are taken to Babylon, and the person in charge of feeding them to try and make sure they're nice and strong and healthy to serve the king. When he has the table spread before him, Daniel's three friends said, "We won't eat that." Now, we can't eat that. Does go in detail what was on that table. But most likely it was things that were contrary to the law of Moses and what they were allowed to eat, what they were allowed to touch. And because of their conviction of not eating from that table, we find that they're allowed to eat what they want. What they want. And again, that they were healthy and they were better than the other people. And we see all the way through those first six chapters there, again, the influence of those four Jews in a foreign country as they believed and as they served God was, it can be seen in those passages. The book of Esther. Well, I read through Esther and we find that Haman, as he is upset with the Jews. Now, these people were in captivity by this time, probably getting close to that 70 years of captivity. And yet what I find in Esther 3rd chapter verse 8, as Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. In other words, he can identify a group of people that were different than everybody else in the kingdom of Babylon. And he said that their laws are different from all other peoples. And they did not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. They remain a distinct group of people, even in captivity. That's my point here. And Haman could point at them and say, here they are. That shows me they had some influence. People noticed who they were. And later on in the book of Esther, when Esther intervenes and eventually talks to the king and says, You got a group of people here that are serving the king, and they are good servants of yours, and you're going to kill them. Again, talking about the Jewish people. And so, again, my point being that simply, while the faithful to God may be few in number, when I look at the Bible, I see they had great influence. An example of that is Matthew 5th chapter. Matthew 5th chapter, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But the earth loses its salt, loses its flavor. How shall be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we talked about this some just this last Wednesday night, didn't we? We're talking about the influence, the reputation Christians have. And Jesus here, when he talks to the disciples, compares his disciples to two things. Two very important, powerful things, really. One is salt. Now, salt back then, if somebody went out to buy some salt, they didn't go to the superstore, didn't go to Walmart and pick up a canister or a package of Morton salt. Our salt, when they pick it up, it has been processed, it had the impurities are taken out of it, and it is just about pure salt, about as pure as you can get it. Back then, salt was either gained from going to the ocean and actually taking water and then heating it and boiling it down till you just had the salt and the other impurities in that water in that cauldron, or through the process of them mining it. Now, so that's the way you attain salt. But when they would go get salt, and you may go somebody to have a big block of salt there, and he would take a hammer and knock off a portion of that and give it to you. And that'd be your salt. But what happens if the salt leaches out of that part of that rock or whatever you have there? Well, what you wind up with is a little bit of salt, but a lot of impurity, a lot of chemicals and things in it that you don't want. And so when you have that, what are you going to do with it? You can't use it. You can't go out there and throw it in your yard or out in the field because it has enough salt in it that's going to kill vegetation. You can't take and put it in a well because your well drinking water because, again, there's enough salt there that you're going to taste it. And so what they often do is that they would take it and then literally put it out there in the road and let people walk over it and hopefully just kind of disperse that away. And so that's why I said that you are basically the salt, but if it loses season, loses the flavor, how shall it, then it's good for nothing but be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That's the reference there. And so we look at that thing. Now, what's he saying to us? And one thing is that he's saying, again, that we have influence in our society, that we are to be that which is good, that Christians are to be pure, that we are to keep serving God. And our task in this society, first of all, is to be pure people, to keep the word of God. And then by doing that, we can have influence in other people. The second thing is that, Pastor, you look over in James 4, verse 4. And James 4, chapter verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The tendency of people is to try to get along. There are very few that really like having people upset with them. There are a few people like that. For whatever reason, they want people to be upset with them. But most of us want to be liked by other people. And so in this case here, he says, if your position, if your aim is to be liked by the world, then just keep in mind, and you do that how? Well, you do that by compromise. You do that by keeping quiet. You do that by maybe change the focus of the gospel from the salvation of the soul to the helping of mankind, the physical needs of man. And so that's how you do those kind of things. And somebody says, if that's your aim, if that's your goal, again, then you are making yourself an enemy of God because the world isn't on God's side. And so we have to understand, we have to be a distinct people. And by distinct, I don't mean we walk around with like the Puritans or like the Pilgrims did when they came here with a belt buckle on their hat and I have all gray clothes like the Amish do today. But he's talking about, again, our manner of life is to be different than those other people.
And so a lot of the problems deals with Christians. I claim to be Christian, but actually living like the world. And, you know, if a person over here does not read their Bible, if a person over here is involved in all kinds of, like we talked about this morning, they're in Galatians 5th chapter, and they're involved in the things we mentioned there, they're involved in the drunkenness, they're involved in the immoral things, they're involved in hatred and enmity and strife. If a person is doing that, then please don't call yourself a Christian, because you're not a Christian. You're not actually following after Christ. And so the problem, part of the problem is that people that you see on television proclaiming their belief in Christ as they receive kind of reward, they're not following Christ. But we need people actually holding to the Word of God. And when you do that, then you will draw attention. It's not be that kind of attention the Kardashians get. You're not going to have your own TV show. But you will have attention from other people. They'll be watching you to see what is happening, what you're doing. And so when you look at this, he then says we're like light. Now again, light is something we can often take for granted. How many times have you gone to a room's darkness, put the switch, and there's light? And then don't even think about it. It dawned on me a few years ago when we had a power outage. That we had a dark house and we were walking in each room without knowing that the electricity was off, but realizing every time I walked in the room, I flipped the switch. And it wasn't going to turn on, but we're so used to it. But back then, they didn't have electric, did they? What they had maybe in their home was one or two candles or lamps. And some of their lamps were so small, you put it on the palm of your hand, you had the oil there, and you had a wick that stick out from it, and that's what they lit their house with. And therefore, when it got dark, most of the time what you did is you went to bed. But that lamp had a purpose, and that is it would illuminate your area so you could see and so you could do things, whatever one may have been. But the last thing you would do would be light a lamp and then go and put it underneath a bushel basket. You wouldn't do that. It just didn't make any sense. The very fact you had lit that light means you want to illuminate, you want to shine so other people will see it. And again, if you're in a place that's totally dark, then one little light draws a lot of attention. And so that's the way we are to be in our society, in our world. We're to be illuminating, not trying to hide our beliefs. And if you look over Philippians 2, verse 12, in that passage, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're pretty familiar with verse 12, aren't we? That passage there, work out your own salvation. Well, verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What's he talking about? He's talking about the people around him. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews that wouldn't give up religion. He's talking about the idolaters around him. So you're going to be harmless, blameless, in the midst of all these other people among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In other words, you have a purpose. We have a purpose here. And not just come to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, but we have a purpose in our living to be the lights of the world. You may recall, I don't know how many years ago now, but George Bush, I guess Bush 43, as president, they started this idea of 1,000 points of light. And that is encouraging individuals in their communities to do some kind of good work to help other people, and you would become one of those 1,000 points of light. Well, here he's talking about we are to have light in our life. And when we do that, again, people will see your life. And then he looked over 1 Peter 2, verse 11. He said, beloved, as I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, a sojourner and pilgrim obviously means that they're traveling. They're at a place for a temporary time period, but they're traveling on someplace else. And that's what we're doing in our life here. We're traveling onward. And he said, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. If somebody says something bad about you, if somebody ridicules you because of your belief of keeping the word of God and doing what the Bible says, they say, let them do that. But you remain pure, and your persecution basically glorifies God. And so we're to do that in our life. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. And that is July 3rd, 2017. The Kentucky State Governor Matt Bevin, and it says Democrat here, I don't know why that's really significant, but it was in the article, has signed House Bill 128 into law, also known as the Bible Literacy Law. It will require the Kentucky Board of Education to institute an elective social studies course on the Hebrew Scriptures, Old Testament of the Bible, the New Testament, or a combination of the Hebrew Scriptures and New Testament of the Bible. Now, that's significant because that all got started by a certain lady and her husband that lived up in Owensboro that were members at Westside where I preached at. And that Barbara Pagan one day called the state representative from that area and asked him to come to her house. She wanted to talk to him. Now the reason he would listen to her is because his very first campaign, Barbara Pagan was one of those people that was helping him. And she has stuck with him for a number of years. So he came. And she called some of the members of the church, and we came also. We were there to show interest in what was going to happen. And she talked to him about what would be wrong by having the Bible just read in an elective class in high school. And he agreed with her. And so he introduced a bill in the House legislation. Now it failed. And every guy on committee, because of who was in charge of that committee. But then she kept on, and he introduced it the second time, the next time they had opportunity, and the third time. And finally, the head of the state representatives changed hands. The party in power became the party out of power. And so it got through, and it got voted on, and it got signed into law. And so that's the couple right there. They're there at the day of signing. That's Mike and Barbara Pagan. But you start thinking about, okay, now first of all, I'm kind of curious, I maybe ask this after the lesson, that as far as if Grace County has an elective course in Bible that bill talked about. But when you stop thinking about it, here were two people that was able to have influence. They used what little influence they had on a certain person and was able to get this passed. That's what two people did. Now they had to enroll others. It wasn't them by themselves, but that's what two people were able to do. And so that tells me that if there's something that you think can help, that something maybe you're standing against, if you see something on television that is unfit, if you read something that should not be in print, you know, call those who are involved, call the television station, call the sponsors of that program, if it's Tide, call Tide Corporation and tell them you're upset about it. And I know what most people think, and that is, okay, can I make one phone call? What does that matter? Well, I'll tell you what matters. As those companies know, for every one person calls, there are thousands who are just as upset. And that you don't represent just yourself, you represent a bigger group of people. And so if you call and I call and other people will call or make our voices known, then they know there's other people out there that are upset about this. And they will listen. And so use your influence. I remember hearing a parable of a young man who obeyed the gospel. And he decided that he wanted to evangelize the world. And so the first thing he did is he got on a boat and went over to some place on the other side of the world and started preaching the gospel. And he's over there after about 5 years, he got discouraged because he had not made a single convert in those 5 years. So he gave up on his dream of evangelizing the whole world, so he moved back home. Met a young lady and taught her the gospel and married her. And then as his children grew up, he made it his goal to teach his children the word of God. And then the neighbor of his started to see his family and started asking some questions. And he got to teaching his neighbor the Bible, the gospel of Christ. And after a while of teaching his neighbor that, then the neighbor's wife and the neighbor's children, and then and the neighbor went out and started teaching other people about the gospel. And after a time period, people moved, as they often do today, moved to other parts of the world, and they went out and they started teaching the Bible. And he realized only by teaching where he was at could he influence people, but also by teaching where you're at, you influence a greater sphere of people than what you realize. And that's true for all of us. And so the point of the lesson is that our problem and solution is the lack of Christian influence or biblical influence. But simply do what you can to spread the word of God. Simply do what you can to live the Christian life so that you do not bring reproach on the name of Christ. Instead, that people glorify you as being a good person, being a Christian. And that'll have a great influence in our society. I appreciate your attention this morning. Go ahead and open your songbook. And